Jeremiah chapter 7. We've been working our way through this book. We're in chapter 7 tonight. Anybody read ahead and check out chapter 7? 73 verses. Now, if you'll recall, when we had our last study, it wasn't last week, because last week we had that storm, right? So it was the week before. They had finished building the wall. The walls were finished, chapter 6, verse 15. They were completed miraculously. The wall around Jerusalem completed in only 52 days. So that brings us to chapter 7. Of Nehemiah, and we'll read verses 1, 2, and 3. Now it came to pass, when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, that is, the gates. The gates were set up, and the porters, those are the gatekeepers or doorkeepers, and the singers and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace or the fortress, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot, and while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, and every one to be over against his house. So apparently Nehemiah is going to turn over the governorship or the rule of the city to his brother Hanani and a man named Hananiah, who was ruler of, the King James calls it the palace, it's translated fortress, citadel. So he was an important man in the city already. Apparently they were going to co-rule the city in Nehemiah's absence. He may have been heading back to Shushan, the palace, back to Artaxerxes, but it's obvious that Nehemiah trusted this man completely. I want you to notice how he describes him in verse 2. When he says he gave his brother Hanani, he already trusts him. He's the one who came back at the beginning of our study in Nehemiah with the report of how dire the conditions were in Jerusalem, you might remember. Well, now he's going to also appoint Hananiah and give them charge over Jerusalem. Now notice how he describes him. Here's the essential qualifications, you might say, for a rulership, leadership position. He said he was a faithful man. He was a faithful man. And he feared God above many. So he doesn't say anything about how he's a very charismatic individual, or that he's very tall and good looking, or that he's rich and has a lot of influence. He doesn't say any of those kind of things. Or even that he's a great public speaker. Doesn't even say that. But he said, for someone to be in a position of this kind of leadership, he is a faithful man. Faithful meaning reliable, trustworthy, somebody with character, somebody with real character, some qualities of character, somebody with integrity, an honest person. Imagine if we had honest people in government. He's a faithful man. And this is what you want when you have someone who's going to be in a position like that. And not only is he a faithful man, but he fears God. And he says he fears God above many. That is more than, you know, more than most people do. He has a real fear of God. Don't you think that a genuine fear of God would serve not only our leaders well, but the rulers of churches, deacons, people who serve, and people in the pews? a real fear of God, what a difference it would make in our everyday lives if the fear of God, a really holy reverence of God, if it characterized our everyday lives. I think we would act different. I think we would probably talk different. I think we would react different, not just act different, but react different, respond different, because we're going to be thinking about what does the Lord think about these words I'm speaking? What does the Lord think about what I'm doing right here, or how I'm responding, or what my attitude is towards this person? He feared God. He had a genuine fear of God. It basically has to do with a holy reverence and a fear of displeasing God. It's a fear of displeasing God. Now, if you have a leader who fears God, he's not going to very readily fall in with that crowd that's all about power, prestige, money, you know, getting money any kind of way you can. You know, one of the biggest problems we have in any government anywhere in the world, it's corruption. Because power and authority has a corrosive, corrupting influence on people's lives. So I believe a person who feared God would not so readily yield to temptations. Let's get a microphone to Sister Linda so she can join. Yes, ma'am.
Well, the Word says...
I don't know.
The Word says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge.
Yeah, the beginning of wisdom, that's right. That's, we need the holy fear of the Lord. So anytime there's a prominent position of power and authority, there are these corruptive influences that would want to lead a person astray. So if Nehemiah was going to be leaving, which it appears like he was, he wanted leaders that would, that had the heart that he had for the city of Jerusalem, for the people of God, so that the city would move forward. Corruption, you know what it does. It's a cancer. It eats away the very core and heart. So the only way for this city to be blessed by God was with godly leadership. So he delegated authority. If you look back with me to verse 1, when the wall was being set up, it says he set up the doors, the gates were set up the doorkeepers, and the singers and the Levites were appointed. Now, these porters, gatekeepers, doorkeepers, originally were appointed to stand watch. They were like guardians of the temple. That was their responsibility. They guarded the doors, who came in. Certain people are not allowed inside, you know, the precinct. So it was like a guild. I don't know if that's the right word, of society or whatever it is, of gatekeepers who guarded the temple. Well, now Nehemiah is expanding their responsibility, because it says here they're appointing them over the gates of the city too. They're going to give them additional responsibility besides the responsibilities they already had in the service of the temple. He's appointing Levites. He's appointing the singers. These guys, look, now you're doing double duty. Now you're going to guard the city too. You're going to stand watch. And then he gives some very specific instructions in verse 3. If he's going to be gone, these are the instructions I want the guards to observe. Very, very important instructions, because remember, Jerusalem's still surrounded by enemies. So notice three things in particular, very specific instructions he points out in verse 3. Number one, don't open the gates of the city until the sun is up. Don't open the gates of the city until sunrise. And when he says till the sun be hot, the idea is don't start opening the gates when there's still a little mist on the ground, or there's still a little unclear, you can't see very far. You know how it is early in the morning sometimes. Don't do that, because the enemy could be hiding in the mist. M-I-S-T. They could be hiding in that in that semi-darkness. You wait till the sun is up, the mist is gone, then you open the gates. When you see the all clear, there's no enemy. Remember, Jerusalem is surrounded by hostiles to this day. Surrounded by hostiles, you know, the nation is. So you don't open the gates until the watchers can see clearly. Number two, you close the gates at sunset before dark. That's what he says here in verse 3. He says, let them shut the doors and bar them while the guards are standing by, while the doors are being shut. So, again, you shut the gates before it gets dark, before the darkness starts to hide people who could be sneaking up an army. And then he says in verse 3, and appoint watches, these are guards, of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So now you're going to take people who are residents in the city, and they're going to be appointed guards as well. Remember, you've got 2.5 miles of wall to guard and towers. So you're going to take residents of the city and everyone to be over against his house. Now, again, this is wisdom. Everybody, in the old days, walls, the big giant walls that surrounded a city, usually houses were built right up against those walls. The back of the house was against the wall. In fact, you read in Joshua, and you'll see that that's how Rahab was. That her house was right up against the wall, so that's how the spies could get over the wall and escape from the city when she hit them on her rooftop, you remember. So the back of the house would be against the wall. That's how most of the houses were. So here's his wisdom.
On the inside of the wall or outside?
Oh, no, on the inside of the wall. On the inside of the wall. So here's what he says. You live on the inside of the wall right there. You guard right there above your house. That's your watch point. So everybody's got a real incentive to guard because, hey, I'm guarding my own house here. I'm guarding my own area. So it's pretty clever. And if you're guarding your own house, I think it's a little extra incentive to stay alert. And then notice with me in verse 4. Now the city was large or broad. It was a wide, you know, you had 2.5 miles enclosed by walls. It's a large city. But notice this. But the people were few therein. Not many people actually lived inside the city. And the houses were not builded. Most of the houses that had been destroyed, 140 years ago, was still rubble and ruin, just like the walls were rubble and ruin and had to be rebuilt. People were rebuilding walls, not so much rebuilding the houses inside the city. Certainly they had some that had been rebuilt, mostly around the walls, but you've got this vast area of the city, largely uninhabited. In fact, the majority of Jerusalem at the time was uninhabited. So if you jump ahead with me to verse 66, you jump ahead just a little bit. it's going to mention here in verse 66 that the whole congregation together was 42,360 people. This is the people who originally came with Zerubbabel. That was the population that originally left Babylon and came with Zerubbabel. We studied that all the way back in the book of Ezra. You're going to recall 538 B.C. They came to rebuild the city. Another 1,500, probably a little less than 2,000, came some 80, 90 years later with Ezra. That would have been around 458, 457 B.C. And now Nehemiah came. We don't know how many people came with Nehemiah. But the The reason I point this out is that we rounded the numbers off because probably around 50,000 came with Ezra, somewhere in that neighborhood, round figures. And then a little less than 2,000 that came with Ezra. And whoever came with Nehemiah, we don't know, but apparently it wasn't a very large number. I would guess that the inhabitants of all of Judah, the entire nation, couldn't have been much over 70,000 people. I wouldn't think 70,000, maybe. Maybe a little bit more than that. But and most of them lived in small towns. Like notice verse 73. The majority were not living in Jerusalem. When it says in verse 73, look, so the priests and Levites, the doorkeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, these were the temple servants, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. They were living in the various little cities around Judah, not really in Jerusalem itself. So the rest of this chapter, in fact, that would be verse 5 all the way to verse, well, really all the way to verse 72, is pretty much the exact same list that we saw in Ezra chapter 2. It's kind of a repetition of the same list. So here's what I thought we'd do. All these names, we'll let each person read like 3 or 4 verses, and I'm gonna grade you on the correct pronunciation of the name. And there will be a test. There will be a test afterwards, yeah. Now let me tell you why these lists are important. We look them over, and probably not just look them over, we overlook them, but they're important because Jerusalem was going to need to be inhabited, and this list, the genealogy of all of the Jews in this list was carefully checked before they could even come to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was going to be a Jewish city, and the lineage of its inhabitants would have to be certified. No, not just anybody was going to be able to live there. It's going to be a Jewish city. So there's even a passage over in the later part of this chapter where some of the priests couldn't prove their lineage. And so Nehemiah says, you can't serve. You can't be a priest. You can't prove your genealogy. You can't prove your lineage. You're not being a priest if you're not descended from Aaron. You got to prove your lineage. You're not a priest unless you're descended from Aaron. So they weren't able to serve. He said, you're not even eating of the holy things. You're not eating with the Levites. Nothing until either you can verify your lineage, or the high priest with the Urim and Thummim can get a word from God as to the genuineness or whether or not it's okay for you to serve. So I want you to think, though, about what it's going to take to begin to inhabit the city of Jerusalem. The city's been empty for 140 years at this point. People would be asked to come and live there, Jews. They had to be qualified to live there, but they would be asked to come and live there. In fact, when we get to chapter 11, they actually had something of a draft. Everybody, there had to be a tithe of people, residents. 1 in 10 had to come live in Jerusalem, in the city, start all over again. Now remember, some of these people had been living in Judah. Their families now were established there. They'd been living in the cities and all that for quite some time, since Zerubbabel. So, I mean, they had families. They had homes, they had lands, but now they're being asked, you uproot everything, we've got to have residents in Jerusalem itself. So they were going to have a tithe. The tithe was one person in 10 would have to come live in Jerusalem. But we'll see that later. But it would be a lot to uproot everything and then go live inside a city that was basically rubble and start over. But that's what they were going to ask him to do. So anyway, we are not going to read the rest of chapter 7. We are going to read verse 73 again, however. Verse 73, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, the temple servants, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And then I had us read this again because of this latter part of the verse. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. When the seventh month came, that's where we begin in chapter 8 tonight. So that's where we are. Chapter 8 begins, and this chapter is a tremendous chapter and a turning point in Israel's history. This will be a turning point. They'll never be the same after this chapter. After the Babylonian captivity, remember they were carried off into Babylon for 70 years, there were four great events that occurred in the reestablishment of Israel as a nation in their history after the Babylonian captivity. Four great events. The first one was the decree of Cyrus that allowed the Jews to return to their land. If you remember that, 538 BC. We studied that in the book of Ezra. The second one was the rebuilding of the temple. That was completed in 516 BC. We saw that in Ezra chapter 6 and verse 15. Then the third one was the rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem, which we just saw that in here in Nehemiah chapter 6. The walls were completed in this is 444 BC now. And the last thing, the fourth thing, the great event that occurred is a great national revival as the Jews returned to the law of Moses. They returned to the Word of God. And from this chapter onward in their history, the Jews would be known as a people of the book, people of the book of God. But that happens right here in chapter 8. Now, you've heard about revivals. You've heard about God moving in a great and mighty way. Chapter 8 is a great national revival that changed Israel forever. So in verse 1, if you're here with me, Nehemiah 8:1, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Okay, all the people gathered themselves together. They gathered themselves together. This is like a great national turnout. And they all come not to the temple or the temple court, but they came to this huge plaza, King James Street, but it's a great broad space or a great open space that was before the water gate. And they spoke to Ezra. Now, this is the first time we see Ezra in the book of Nehemiah. So Ezra, they wanted Ezra, who was the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses. Bring the book of the law of Moses. What is that? That's the scriptures. Bring the scriptures, and we want you to read them. We want you to read the scriptures to us, that what the Lord has commanded to Israel. So if you jump with me down to verse 4, they had pretty much prepared for this. This wasn't just a spur-of-the-moment thing, because it says here, Ezra the scribe, verse 4, stood upon a pulpit of wood, a wooden platform. Some translations translated a rostrum, one or two translated a tower. What it is they built up a platform for Ezra to stand on, so that he's going to be talking to a whole bunch of people. They wanted to be able to see him, you know, so he's going to be on a raised platform, a platform of wood, the Bible says. So verse 4 says that they had made this for the purpose, excuse me, of him being able to stand up there and to read, so he'd be seen, so he'd be heard. Because you want to remember, they don't have any microphones and loudspeakers, amplifiers, and so forth. Yeah, Dave?
And if everybody was there, it was... Oh, come on. Okay, this would be like one person trying to speak to everybody in the Superdome.
Yeah, think about it.
That's about how many people.
Yeah, we don't know how big that crowd was, but it speaks of the whole... It was a massive group of people who came together. Now, this had to be God that drew them all together for this purpose. God was putting a hunger, a thirst in their hearts, in their minds, in their spirits. So, verse 2, the Bible says, Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation. Now, look at what the congregation consisted of, both men and women, and all that could hear with understanding. Anybody old enough to understand? All that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. The first day of the seventh month, Tishri. This, the first day of the seventh month, this is Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish, what they call today Jewish New Year. It's the first, it's a holy day, by the way. It's one of the holy days on the Jewish calendar. They all came together. On this particular occasion, everybody old enough to understand, to hear the word of the Lord, to hear him read the word of the Lord. Notice verse 3. And he read therein before the congregation, the street, the great plaza that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday. From the morning, the Hebrew is from the light. So from daylight until noon. So roughly 6 hours. 6 hours he read the scriptures. Standing on this pulpit that they had made, standing on this this raised platform, for 6 hours, from morning till midday, before the men, the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were asleep. After 5 hours, after four, after three, after an hour, they were all asleep. No, they were attentive to the book of the law. Can you imagine? All the people, their ears were attentive. It's like they couldn't get enough. They were like sponges, just taking this in. Just, it was so thrilling. It was touching their hearts. For 6 hours. I was listening to the radio today in my truck coming back from Chalmette, and they were talking on Newell Norman's show with this national, somebody with the National Teachers something or other. And anyway, she was saying, you can't keep children focused in a classroom anymore. They're not able to focus. After just a few minutes, they're fidgety. They're looking for their phone. They are addicted. This is what she said. They are addicted to their phones. They're addicted to social media. And so after just a few minutes, they've lost. The teachers lose them. They're gone. The kids are gone looking for their phones. They gotta feed the addiction. It's not just the kids, though, that who are addicted anymore. But here it says they listened attentively They were attentive to the word of God. They wanted to hear it. You know, that's God moving in the human heart. You know what I'm glad of? I'm glad I didn't grow up in this generation. I really am. I'm glad I didn't grow up in this generation with all the distractions. I mean, we didn't have video games. Most of y'all didn't have video games. Well, some of you probably did. But we didn't have that. We didn't have video games. Social media was going outside and playing with the kids in the neighborhood. But it was a different world. They,
yeah, I wonder if anybody else grew up Catholic and we complained if the sermon was over 15 minutes long.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Imagine 6 hours of reading the scriptures, 6 hours reading the book of the law, and the people wanted to hear it. They were, imagine doing that today. Like Dave said, there's people who won't come here because I preach too long. And they let me know. No, y'all's church is too long. Gwen just shouted amen in case y'all missed it. Look, they're going to tell you all of the people who do all the research for churches and all that, the fastest growing churches have service of an hour or less. Hour or less. 45 minutes is the optimum. Whole service, in and out, 45 minutes. But I'm going to try a 6-hour sermon, but I don't think I could talk that long, to be honest with you. Everybody would think that they were dying of starvation after 1 hour, really and truly. They'd be looking at their watches and playing with their phones, and nobody could be still, and they'd be mad because the other church down the street's going to beat them all to the cafeteria or whatever it was, you know. But things were different then. It was a different world. The Word of God, remember, was not readily available to them. Not everybody carried a Bible around like we do. We do have a great privilege where we can carry a Bible. Got Bibles on the phone, yeah. I mean, they were busy. Don't get me wrong. They all lived busy lives, but their lives weren't bombarded with videos and social media like we are today. So verse 4, they were all attentive. Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Messiah on his right hand. And on his left hand, Padiah and Mishael and Malchiah and Hashem and Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. 13 people. Some on one side, some on the other. These were probably, you know, the chief priests and that were standing on the platform with him. Verse 5 says, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. I like the Hebrew says he opened it in the eyes of all the people. You know, every eye was on him as he opens this scroll. For he was above all the people. What does that mean, he's above all the people? Yeah, he was just on the platform. He was high. It doesn't mean that he was better than everybody else, or, you know, that. But no, he's on a platform so that they could see him and so that they could hear him. He was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. This is their profound reverence and respect for the Word of God. They just stood up, just out of respect for the law. These people, God had stirred their hearts. They knew they had been backslidden. They knew that the calamities that came upon all of Judah and upon Jerusalem had been the fault of their forefathers because they had turned away from the Word of God. Probably Ezra had prayed also, and the people stood. But But I really believe God was moving powerfully. Their hearts were so ready. Their hearts were so eager. And this really is a turning point in Israel's history. All the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen. Amen, Amen. Amen just means truly, truly. So be it. Amen, Amen. Truly, truly. That's the truth. That's, you know. All the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. Lifting their hands as he's blessing the Lord and as he's praying and reading, their hands were up in the air. This immediately lets you know they were not Baptists. You don't do that in a Baptist church. I'm sure there are some that do that, but that do lift their hands. But I'll never forget the fellow who said that he went to visit a Baptist church and lifted his hands. And somebody came and tapped him on the shoulders and said, we don't do that here. And he said, but it's scriptural. And they said, but it's not Baptist. We don't do that. Now, you know, Israel has had a long history. And these people, even at this point, had a long history of prophets and miracles. I mean, Elijah, Elisha, think about Moses, the lawgiver. They had miracles. They had stupendous miracles when Moses was alive, their deliverance from Egypt and so forth. They had, at one time, had the most magnificent temple on the earth, Solomon's temple, stunning, unparalleled. At the dedication of Solomon's temple, the glory of God was so present that the people who were attending couldn't stand up. The weight of the glory of God just knocked them all down. They once had a mighty empire when David was king, when Solomon was king. Extensive, mighty, rich, a rich empire. Now, they did have a temple, but it wasn't nearly as big or as impressive. And the empire of Judah now was a wall surrounding a city of rubble. So they had come a long way down. The city largely uninhabited. And you think about this too, that at one time, Solomon reigned supreme. David reigned supreme over other nations. Now they are a vassal kingdom. That is, they are under Persian dominion, and they are paying all of this tribute to Persia. So now what they have is a pulpit of wood and the Word of God. They are back to basics. You know, when it comes right down to it, the Word of God, that's what will sustain us. That's what will bring us through. And from this day, on this day, their focus would entirely be on the Word of God. And they all stood to hear it. Just that's how blessed they were. Just to hear again the Word of God. Remember, the Word of God wasn't that available to them at the time. It had been so long. And they had such a built-up anticipation to hear and to know. You know, nowadays, many people, they just consider the Bible or Bible reading or Bible preaching, it's old hat. Hardly nobody pays attention, you know. In fact, nowadays, it's not even common to carry a Bible to church. Yeah, well, some people do carry, you know, a Bible on their phone and all, and at least they read along. I mean, I like to have a Bible, one that doesn't require batteries, but but Brother Gill was telling me he went to a church some time back, and this is after the Lord had started moving and stirring in his heart, and he was hungry to understand the Bible, and he went to church and brought a Bible with him. He was the only one in the whole place that had a Bible. And everybody looked at him funny. It was, yeah. And even the priest looked at him funny. And when he was leaving, the priest wanted to see his Bible. He said, let me see what you got there. Oh, it's a Bible. Oh, yeah, I got one like that. He gave it back to him. Like, no comment, just... But that's the way it is today, you know. All right, where are we? We in verse 6. So Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. All the people answered, amen, amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. With their faces to the ground. This is a posture of humiliation, of brokenness, of repentance and remorse. It's a posture of subjection, that they are subjecting themselves to God willingly, to the Word of God. Yes, we are your servants. They are falling before the Lord. Dave, go ahead.
And actually, the Hebrews said they had their noses against the ground.
Yeah, they were.
That's pretty low.
They were face down. They were in a posture of repentance and brokenness. And why would that be? Well, it's because if Ezra's reading the scriptures to them, they are realizing we're guilty, we're guilty, we're guilty, we're guilty, we're guilty. Oh, God, have mercy on us. They were just broken. And yet they were hungry, hungry for the Word of God. But this posture is the opposite posture of pride or defiance or, you know, a brazen rebellion. This impudent look that some people have, you know, they're just going to sit with they're angry at the Word of God. No, the Word of God so penetrated their hearts that they were just broken. And then we read in verse 7, he's going to name 13 more men, Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbethai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Joshbad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites, well, not just 13 men, but Levites also among them, caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So 13 more men, besides the 13 that were on the platform, these were out in the midst of the people, helping them to understand what was being said. I guess because maybe some weren't close enough to hear it. Maybe there is some belief that maybe not everybody understood Hebrew. In fact, I'm going to read this footnote in my Bible because it might be helpful. Speaking of verse 7, Ezra and the Levites demonstrate what should happen whenever God's word is proclaimed to his people. Many of the returned exiles no longer understood Hebrew, for their language was now Aramaic. Thus, when the Hebrew scriptures were read, a group of dedicated men translated it into Aramaic and explained its meaning in a manner that the people could understand and apply to their lives. As a result, the people rejoiced because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Revelation, repentance, revival, and rejoicing are all potentially present and waiting to be released by the Holy Spirit through anointed messengers who proclaim God's word with clarity, with power, and with conviction. It's quite possible that Ezra would read a section and then allow some of the translators to, you know, to translate it. And that's probably how they went through the course of the day. He'd read a section, had these men circulate, make sure everybody understood, translate a portion as needed, then read another section, and so on. So this went on over the course of 6 hours. And notice what verse 7 says, and the people stood in their place. No chairs, no shade, no air conditioning. But I do believe it's important for us to notice here how important it is to understand the scriptures, that there's an emphasis on understanding, not just saying things or reading things, but understanding. We know that Ezra was a priest. We know that Ezra was a scribe. We know he was a man of God. But we also recognize here that Ezra was also a teacher. And just like a school teacher, you want your pupils to understand. You want them to grasp, you know, what you're teaching them. You want them, well, the same thing is true when you're teaching the Word of God. You want people to understand. Just let's understand what's being said. But, you know, they met then. We meet now really for the same purposes. We meet to worship God. We meet to magnify Him, to pray, to humble ourselves, to submit ourselves to the Lord and to the instruction of the Word. We worship Him with hands uplifted, with heads bowed, maybe on our faces at times, but we hear the word, we repent. But the important thing is that we understand it, that we assemble to worship the Lord, to glorify Him, but to learn of Him as well. It's really important to understand what He says. I do believe that the best kind of Bible teaching there is Bible teaching that makes the Bible passage we're studying understandable. If it makes it understandable, makes it clear, then that's the best kind of teaching. It's not the eloquence or... I've heard some very impressive people speak in my life through the years. And some of them not only have impressive vocabularies and impressive knowledge, but they actually can make that understandable to the average person. And I believe that's really important. So, how powerfully was God moving among them? Verse 7, all of this is going on for 6 hours, and the people stood. They stood in their place. I do believe that this gives us a little glimpse into the heart of a revival, what a real revival is. It's not just whooping and hollering and people running around acting crazy, but it's people repenting, it's people returning to the God of the Bible. There is no real revival where the Word of God is not being clearly taught. Whatever they might have going on, that's not revival. People might be getting excited about seeing a glitter come out of an air-conditioned vent. Or like, you know, they get all excited about somebody clucking like a chicken or barking like a dog, but that's not revival. Right. Revival is when the Word of God is proclaimed and people, God is moving on their hearts and bringing them to repentance and to worship and to awe. And go ahead, Dave.
In Muslim countries, they will give their lives because they know the Bible's that important. In the United States, who cares?
Yeah. Whatever our preconceived notions might be about revival, this is the heart of revival right here. This is the way people respond. It's a love for God, a love for the truth, a desire to comply, a desire to surrender, a desire to obey what we're hearing. Not just to comply, but to comply willingly. You know, 'cause some people comply because they don't have a choice, they got to, but willing compliance and a desire to please God, a burning desire to please God. In fact, it's a desire that drives the remainder of your life. That the most important thing in your life is I want God to be pleased with me. I want him to be pleased with the way I live my life, with the things that come out of my mouth, with my attitude towards others. I want it to be the grace of Christ, the kindness of Christ, the mercy of Christ, and yet the firmness of Christ. Because Christ would never compromise with worldliness or sinfulness, but this is what happens with revival, or like A.W. Tozer said, or maybe it was Leonard Ravenhill, was one of those two guys that said, revival, get right with God, get right with others. Right. So I'm going to read verse 8, and then I'm going to quit, because, believe it or not, it's 8:30. But verse 8, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, the idea is clearly, they read clearly so that people could understand. And they gave the sense, and they caused them to understand the reading. That's the whole idea. Let's give them clarity. Let's make the Word of God clear so that what's communicated, they understand. And they translated it into the language that they could understand, and then they expounded on it, they explained it, they unfolded it so that everyone could hear and could understand the Word of God. You know, Brother Walker, Sunday came up while we were preparing to begin, and he said that the Lord put it so heavy on his heart, revival, 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 that God was sending revival. Revival was coming. So my prayer is, let it be so, Lord Jesus. Let it come. Let it come. Let it come. And start right here. Let, what was it, Billy Sunday? He said, you draw a circle on the ground, stand in the middle of it, say, Lord, bring revival to everything inside this circle. That would be me. So let it come, but, you know, let's have a clear idea of what revival is. Right. It's a broken, yes, humbling of ourselves, and yet at the same time, thrilling, satisfying, unlike anything we've known or seen, when God stirs our heart and puts in us a desire for Him that eclipses everything this world has to offer. We don't care about any of the things the world offers. A hunger, a thirst for God, a hunger and thirst to know, and a desire above all else to please God. Just to please God. Years ago, back in the 70s, God was moving in a powerful, very powerful way. And I can remember times where Diane and I went to a church service one time up in Indiana, where God was really moving powerfully up there, and we wanted to go and see what it was all about. We got there 2 hours early. The line was already probably 40 yards long. 2 hours early, before the doors were even opened. Yeah, that was back in the 70s. The Glory Barn. And it was raining. And they were standing and sitting. They would bring lawn chairs and sit in line, bring an umbrella. Some of them had babies. We had babies. But we waited. We waited for 2 hours so that we could get a seat inside the sanctuary. Let me tell you, when things start breaking in revival, and hearts are breaking and lives are transformed, it turns the world upside down. It turns the lives of everybody involved upside down. There was a tremendous outpouring over there in Pensacola some years ago. I was very skeptical of it initially. The Pensacola revival, y'all remember that? They had some weird goings on at the time, but I went. I went to go see what it was all about. And again, there's the lines way out in the parking lot waiting to get in. People just excited. And great worship. I mean, just worshiping the Lord. And then the preacher preached a powerful message on repentance. I mean, he didn't mince his words. He preached about sin, repentance, get right with God, and you better do it right now. And people went weeping, falling, crying. People were getting saved. Dozens of them, hundreds of them, thousands got saved. When you start having things like that happening, they had to start having more services. Before you know it, they had a service every night of the week. They had to take one night off, no revival service that night, just so everybody could rest. Imagine the toll that takes on everybody, all the musicians, all the people who help, who serve, who minister in any capacity, not to mention the preacher.
Yeah.
I did get to visit there a number of times, and each time I saw the same thing. The preacher preached an uncompromising message of repent, get right with God. God was stirring lives. Amen. Thousands were saved. So, sure you want revival?
Yes.
Lord Jesus, we pray, just as our brother prophesied, Lord, we pray you send revival. Send revival. Send revival to our hearts. Let it begin with us, Lord, with our hearts, our lives. Let us be right with you and right with others. Purge us, cleanse us, deliver us from all of this self and flesh and pettiness. And let us have your heart, Lord, for others. Let us see others as you see them, Lord. Let us love others, Lord, as you love them, Lord. Let us forgive, Lord. Let us grow, Lord, in grace. Let us grow in Christ's likeness. Lord, break us from our stubborn pride and our egos and our self-will and our ambitions. And Lord, let us long, Lord Jesus, to please you with every part of our lives. Let us submit completely our mouths to you. Lord, let no corrupt communication come out of our mouths. Only what's good for the use of edifying. Lord Jesus, put a guard upon our lips. Lord, let our minds be sanctified. Let them be consecrated. Let them not wander or stray into forbidden areas of ungodliness, uncleanness, rebellion, defiance, unbelief. Lord, help us to guard our thoughts. And Lord Jesus, help us to live a lifestyle that honors you and pleases you. Let us be fully surrendered, we pray, fully surrendered. Begin here, Lord.
Yes.
Begin with us, Lord.
Yes, Lord.
In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Amen. Praise God.